Here, get my cup of water. Our kids can be dismissed for children's church. I think you would agree with me that violence is getting pretty bad in our world today, isn't it? And it's been going that direction for quite some time. It's part of our human nature. As we think about it, goes to our total depravity is the terms that we use, just as we talked about last week. And you're thinking, oh no, another sermon about bloodshed and death. Well, sorry. Not sorry. Well, this is the Word of God. But I get it, and it may be hard for you to listen to, but understand it's at least equally hard to preach. And some already have even asked me, when, Pastor, are we going to be done with the book of Numbers? I think this is it. But you know as well as I do the problem of violence and guns. Whatever your view is about that issue, we've seen shootings in the streets, violence in our stores, destruction of city buildings and businesses and churches, to even mass shootings in our schools. Crime rate among preteens has gone up by huge percentage points from previous generations. And going way back to October 13, 1994, five-year-old Eric Morse was approached by two older boys, 11 and 10 years old. The older boys were trying to pressure Eric into stealing candy for them. That's what it was about. Eric confused and the two lured him and his eight-year-old brother, Derek, into a vacant apartment on the 14th floor of the Ida B. Wells housing projects in Chicago. Once the boys were all in the apartment, the two older ones dangled five-year-old Eric outside the high-rise window as his distraught brother, Derek, begged them to bring him back inside. Instead, they dropped him. Derek desperately began to try to run down as quickly as could those 14 flights of stairs, trying to catch his little brother. The young boy lay fatally wounded, suffering from massive head injuries below. Both older boys were convicted of first-degree murder, sentenced to 5 years in a juvenile detention center. One was sentenced to an additional 9 years for assaulting another inmate while he was there. In March 2006, Derek, the surviving brother of that 1994 incident, no doubt suffering from long-term trauma and anger, probably, shot and killed his aunt's boyfriend during a dispute at a family barbecue. He was sentenced to 71 years. Is that justice? In a major city like Chicago, I suppose you might even somewhat get used to murder, probably almost callous to a myriad of different crimes committed every single day. But even they were shocked at this story. I mean, it can't get any worse than that. Well, yes, it can. Susan Smith strapped her own two sons, Michael and Alexander Smith, into the back seat of her car and let it roll down the ramp into John D. Long Lake in Union, South Carolina, in the same month of the same year that that other incident happened. Smith, 22 at the time, watched as it took 6 minutes for water to fill the car, drown her boys, and sink the car to the bottom of the lake. Then she tried to act like she was the victim of a child kidnapping. She spun a heartbreaking tale of being dumped on a lonely road by a carjacker who had abducted her two young sons. She lied to the nation in a tearful farce that inspired a search from Georgia to Seattle. Townspeople were praying, posting pictures, most of them defending the mother for an entire week. Finally, she confessed to the real story, and the 9-day search ended at the lake where the dead bodies of the kids were pulled out of the backseat of the car, 3-year-old Michael and 14-month-old Alex. Smith was convicted of murders of those two children, and though prosecutors argued that she should get the death penalty, she was ultimately sentenced to 30 years to life in prison. In 2024 is when her first parole hearing came up, and she was denied because of the seriousness and nature of her crime, and her next parole board is coming up this November. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But stories like that should at least raise our emotional ire. How can this happen? And we know that God holds sinners accountable for their deeds. In Numbers and elsewhere, we've seen God's chosen nation, Israel, was several times threatened with entire extinction in divine judgment for her rebellion and apostasy, spared three times only through Moses' intercession for them. Then everyone in the adult generations, except Joshua and Caleb, were sentenced to die in the wilderness for their unbelief at Kadesh. Elsewhere, everything from the plagues to fires to snake bites sent tens of thousands to their grave in a more immediate way in one place or another in the desert. As I mentioned as well last week, even the priests guarding the tabernacle were expected to slay those who encroached upon it wrongfully, and twice they were cited in the Bible for doing just that. Plus, we recalled how bad it got in Genesis right before the flood, where it says that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time. That's as bad as it gets. So God purposed to destroy every living thing except for one family of every creature species, including eight members of one family of humans. And he started over. All these passages show us the extremes that God is willing to go to carry out his purposes. They're so extreme, though, sometimes it causes us maybe to think, that's too strong. You've gone too far. It's not fair. If necessary, though, God will judge the wicked. He'll do what he must do to carry out his purposes. Sometimes severe and catastrophic judgment in order to keep those purposes intact. But after the Genesis flood, he immediately gave instruction about handling what was to be further manslaughter. So, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here, God says, that you can just kill anybody for any reason. So we have Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God has God made man. People had become increasingly violent in those days. Cain had murdered his own brother Abel. Then Lamech killed a man and bragged about it. Then the entire human race was filled with violence. So that kind of sounds like a news headline of our stories today, right? So God took it upon himself to destroy all life with a flood. But people might begin to think then from even his own actions that taking another person's life is just a small matter. Oh no, not so. Even the vengeance against the Midianites might be used to confirm that thinking. No way. For God now gives equal punishment to those who would take a life. Blood and life, which is represented by blood, belongs to God. Man dare not spill it because man is the image of God. So you and I must learn from human law and government and its enforcement that they are necessary for the stability of life in our world. And for the first time in history, God authorized man to take the life of another person in proper retribution for their sin. So if you're ever looking for biblical support in the issue of capital punishment, Genesis 9, I think, is at least a place where you would want to start. Or if it did, then nothing short of another worldwide judgment would be needed to correct it. For the crime of murder, then society would have the right to take a life. So God actually turns out to be not the extreme judge and taker of life that we might be tempted to think, but actually the great defender of life. Life is precious to him. Because again, mankind was created in his image, and mankind is the focal point of his creation. We have then the same sequence in Genesis that you find in Numbers. We've just seen in chapter 34 that it was the Lord Himself who commanded Israel to wipe out the entire Midianite nation in one massive assault because of their extreme wickedness and treachery against His people. Plus, the land belonged to the Lord, and so it had to be cleansed of all the remnants of paganism, lest Israel fall right back into that same sin. So these are the reasons we have to realize in order to begin maybe to understand why God called for the complete manslaughter of these people, including women and children. In one sense, we pointed out that they all deserve to die, right? Because all are sinners, and none of us deserve any better because of our sins. We live and breathe by God's mercy and grace. But the Israelites could be thinking, we're sinners and He's judged us before. Now God is using us to judge these people. And all throughout the conquest, later on, we'll be killing them off. How long will it be before God sends more judgment on us and we're destroyed off of this land? Since God is a God who judges sin, who would blot out all living creatures from the land and the earth, like that flood story we keep hearing about, what reassurance do we have against this destructive, judgmental, holy, wrathful side of God? Do we have any reassurance against His judgmental side, as we've seen in Numbers 31? Well, that's when they need, first of all, to go back to the instructions just before that in Numbers 28-29 about the daily sacrifices and also especially about the annual Day of Atonement. There was provision. There is atonement for sin in the sacrifices. Still, though, there would be another question lingering. In the aftermath of the slaughter of the Midianites, and in the aftermath of the killing off of all the other Canaanites, what is the value of life in the eyes of the one who takes it away seemingly so readily and widespread? Well, just like the flood passes in Genesis 6 through 9, we have to come back to Numbers 35, and it's to say, now wait a minute. Lord says, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here once you've gotten settled into the land. The flood's a different thing. And holy war that I command you against the Midianites, that's a different thing. Once you get settled into the land, here's now how I want you to handle the issue of bloodshed. So we go to number one on your outline if you want to follow with notes today. We should value and protect life as God does. And one of the ways that we can do that is by carrying out justice upon those who would take life away. All right, so turn with me if you haven't gotten there already to Numbers 35. This will be the last sermon on this book for now. 35, beginning with verse 6. Six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. In addition, give them 42 other towns. In all, you must give the Levites 48 towns together with their pasture lands. The towns you would give the Levites from the land of the Israelites possess are to be given in proportion to the inheritance of each tribe. Take many towns from a tribe that has many, but few from one that has few. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan and three in Canaan as cities of refuge. These six towns will be a place of refuge for the Israelites, aliens, and any other people living among them, so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. Okay, so having counted the people, they transitioned to leadership, outlined the coming land distribution, described the sacrifices required, taking care of the righteous vengeance against the Midianites. The next administrative regulation they have here as they prepare to enter the promised land is this system of regional courts to deal with capital offenses regarding manslaughter. They were to be a safeguard and were created against the easy miscarriage of justice. with its potential for endless family and tribal feuds, where they might wrongly think we're to carry out holy war against each other. The nation had no police force, so vengeance was to be carried out by the family members of the victims, with the elders in each city consulting or constituting a court to consider cases. In the case of accidental homicide, the perpetrator needed some kind of protection then from the slain person's family, who'd surely try to avenge the blood of their relative. We saw capital punishment instituted in Genesis 9. And through Moses, God confirmed the principle of that law for Israel's society in Exodus 21, 12 to 14. So in other words, the one who killed another was in danger of his own life because the avenger of blood or next of kin could conceivably kill him before he even had a chance to prove his innocence. So can you see some of the rudimental aspects, at least, of our system of justice here? We go on to verses 16 and following. If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderers to death when he meets him. But if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally or without seeing him drops a stone on him that could kill him and he dies, then since he was not his enemy and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. So these verses make it clear then that God considers murderers, involuntary manslaughter, two different things. And we still follow that same distinction in our modern law. The murderer has deliberate intent. There's a proof in the form of a weapon. There's some history between the two of them where there's anger and hatred, which goes to motive. And a jury assembly of their peers to decide guilt or not, also based on eyewitness accounts. That would be verse 30. We get these things, right, from our founding fathers, or way back before that, right out of the Bible, actually. So the man who slays another by accident has no murderous intent. He deserves the right to state his case and save his life. This was the purpose of the cities of refuge. The slayer had to go to the nearest city, have the elders meet him, hear his case, and hold a trial. If he was determined to be guilty, he'd be turned over to the proper avengers for capital punishment. If it was caused by accidental death, they could live in the city under protection, and the avenger of blood couldn't touch him. But if they ever left the city, they could be caught and slain. Then when the high priest died, the slayer was free to return to his own city safely. So these were the protections, the laws for protection of the innocent, as well as for judgment on the guilty. So it was just law, where one, the punishment was designed to fit the crime. The murderer who took life deliberately is deliberately put to death as justice. Too bad. Our laws today often make it easy for someone who's guilty to go free, especially if they can afford a really good lawyer enough to exploit all the loopholes, or even have government officials just simply release them right back out into society, which we see happening more than once. So no wonder our land is so defiled by blood guilt. And there's so little respect for law and order. Church, brothers and sisters, it's our responsibility to value and preserve and protect life as God does. We're certainly not to hold it cheap or in low regard. It's not something you can get in the bargain basement off the clearance rack. It's oh so valuable and precious to God. And we're to esteem it at a value that's priceless. Do we portray that estimate of life here in this great country? Anybody who's held a newborn baby in their arms understands, I think, the preciousness of life. Yet, abortion goes unchecked across our land, pretty much. I was actually surprised by a quote I read from a liberal woman, called herself liberal, I guess, way back in 1873. But here's what she said, actually. When we consider that women are treated as property, I guess they at least felt like that back then, isn't it degrading to women that we should treat our children as property to be disposed of as we see fit? Great question. So, get involved in a pro-life group. Help out in crisis pregnancy ministries for those girls and women who are trying to keep their babies. Sign those petitions. I see it over here. I didn't mention it earlier. I meant to. Yeah, make your voice heard. On upcoming election days, we can make our stand felt at the voting polls. We have no excuse, I think, not to. I mean, think of what good could come of it all if all evangelical Christians in America would just go and vote according to their biblical values. After Roe v. Wade and that court decision that made abortion legal in 1973, there has been since then actually a 31-year series of nearly impossible events, we would say, that made possible for that infamous early decision to be overturned in reverse, which finally just happened 4 years ago. I have the rundown. If you're interested, you can listen. But it goes back to 1991, Thurgood Marshall, the liberal justice who sided with the majority in the Roe decision, retired. But he never intended to. He was planning to stay on the court for the rest of his life. But claiming to be, quote, old and falling apart, he abruptly did retire in 1991 and later died the opening days in the Clinton administration, but not before George H.W. Bush had already replaced him, and possibly with the most pro-life justice ever, Clarence Thomas, who voted to overturn Roe in 2022. Then in 2000, George W. Bush, if you remember that chaotic election with the Florida debacle, in a race that took more than a month, an army of attorneys and the U.S. Supreme Court to settle finally, Bush won that Florida decisive electoral vote decision by a mere 537 out of 6 million votes cast in that state. Bush later appointed two justices to the Supreme Court, though only one of those proved to be reliably pro-life. But that one justice, Samuel Alito, was a home run selection because he's the one who wrote the Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization opinion that overturned Roe v. Wade. Had Al Gore won that election, he would likely have chosen the replacement for Chief Justice William Rehnquist, who died in office early in Bush's second term. Then in 2003, Harry Reid decided to dismantle the Senate judicial filibuster so Democrats could block President Bush's nominations, forcing him to secure 60 votes to get a judge confirmed. Since one party rarely controls 60 Senate seats, the filibuster gave the minority effective veto power over nominations. But when Barack Obama took office, Senate Republicans returned the favor, blocking 5 of his judicial appointments. Also in 2003, Senator Majority Leader Harry Reid, Democrat, Nevada, responded by invoking the, quote, nuclear option and getting rid of the filibuster for all judicial appointments except the Supreme Court. And the precedent was set then for Republicans to later extend Reid's decision to axe the filibuster all the way, and including the Supreme Court when they regained the majority. However, when staunchly pro-life Justice Antonin Scalia died in February 2016, it appeared that President Obama would indeed appoint a pro-abortion replacement, setting hopes back for overturning Roe by at least a generation. But Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell, Republican Kentucky, refused to even hold hearings on any nominee until after the election. Yet with Hillary Clinton cruising toward victory, it appeared that McConnell was merely delaying the inevitable. Furthermore, it seemed possible that McConnell's strategy, as Obama's replacement was considered a moderate. Had Clinton won, she might well have nominated a more liberal ideologue. It looked even more likely like she would win when 1 month before the election in 2016, footage surfaced of Donald Trump making lewd remarks about women. Fallout from that was swift and severe. Many Republicans reduced their support, and Trump allegedly was even considering dropping out of the race. Instead, he apologized, stayed in the race, and pulled off a stunning victory over Hillary. In part, by wooing conservatives back into his court, when he put out his list of possible nominees for the Supreme Court. Trump replaced Scalia with Justice Neil Gorsuch, who voted to overturn Roe. Also in 2016, the Senate races in Missouri, Indiana, and North Carolina were considered toss-ups. Democrats were favored slightly in Pennsylvania and Wisconsin. Republicans won all five of those races. Had they lost even two of the five, they wouldn't have had the votes needed to confirm any Trump nominees. Reagan appointee Anthony Kennedy, a swing vote on the port, had been a disappointment for pro-lifers, especially in co-authoring the Planned Parenthood versus Casey decision affirming the central findings in Roe. Would he be willing to time his retirement strategically with so much at stake to allow Trump to replace him with a pro-life justice? After Trump's victory, it took another year and a half, and Kennedy did decide to retire, allowing Trump to pick his successor, Brett Kavanaugh. Onto the court amidst his chaotic 2018 confirmation hearings and vote. And in 2020, less than 2 months before the presidential election, liberal Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg died, and Trump quickly replaced her with Amy Coney Barrett, his third Supreme Court nominee, and the fifth and decisive vote to overturn Roe. So if you're ever tempted to doubt whether ending abortion is possible, remember that stranger things have happened. And don't ever think that those happened by mere coincidence. It all comes once again that our sovereign God is the author of every pro-life victory. About half the states have now enacted laws to protect abortion vulnerable unborn children, and the abortion rates in those states, at least temporarily, dropped dramatically, with dozens of pro-life facilities closing. And then there are states like New Jersey, where a woman can have her unborn child killed at any state of the pregnancy for any reason. Or no reason at all. Not to mention the fact that they could have it done. You don't even have to go to a licensed physician to have that performed. Meanwhile, this battle now still rages with the abortion pill made dramatically more available under President Biden for any girl or woman to mail order or get over the counter without even seeing a doctor. And I've read where people have now started these lucrative businesses in pro-abortion states, and where doctors would then order large quantities of the pill, hire others to package it, and prepare it to be shipped out from their own homes, and the current rate is 2,000 daily deaths. Think of that. By mifepristone. To bring our total number of abortions since 1983, here's the figures I'm seeing now, upwards to 70 million. Just pause and think about that for a minute while I get a drink. I'm sorry. upwards of 70 million. So this is still, in my mind, the greatest sanctity of life issue in the United States by far. Not to mention that abortion is the ultimate child abuse, plus the greatest bloodshed pollution in our land, the worst social justice issue for those who are the most vulnerable and helpless, and all the other abortions are perpetrated not by that silent, secret kill pill. So are we engaged, folks, in this battle at least to become prayer warriors? Issue? For another application, I was thinking also of how in the New Testament, the writers use the illustration of our physical bodies as a description of our spiritual body in Christ as a living organism. So maybe we should ask ourselves, when was the last time that when was the last time that you used your gifts of service to enhance one's spiritual life? Preserve life and protect life as image bearers of the Lord Himself, and these cities of refuge laws go a long way and have further lessons for us. Number two, we must preserve our land and our own selves in purity and holiness. The best preservation of physical and spiritual life is to never allow bloodshed to occur in the first place. So we go on to verses 29 and following. These are to be legal requirements for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept the ransom for the life of the murderer. Who deserves to die, he must surely be put to death. Do not accept the ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and so allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Note that the aim of the law is to keep the land from being polluted. Canaan was to be more than just the promised land. It was to be the holy land, the holiest on earth, being sanctified by the presence of God Himself who lived among His people. Once the holy war was over, it was paramount, therefore, to keep the land pure, especially from the most potent pollution of all, shed blood. And this brings up an interesting paradox with chapters 28 and 29 regarding Israel's sacrifices. So in the right context, that would be worship, blood is the most effective purifier, cleanser, the blood of those animals. For without shedding of blood, there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. It's the only means of atonement between us and God. But in the wrong context, it is precisely the opposite effect, for bloodshed pollutes the land, verse 33. Since God, holy God, cannot live in a polluted land without judging its inhabitants, Israel must take special care to preserve the purity of the land. Blood guilt is singled out here as attention to that because pollution that it commits is the most serious. Homicide would have a disastrous effect on Israel and their tenure in the promised land. Now, take all this in, and as I then think of the congregation here, my flock, I don't think committing murder with a gun or knife or sword or even a fist is that great a likelihood to occur by someone here in Emmanuel Baptist Church. I certainly hope not. However, we have learned, have we not, in recent days of a worship leader, no less, at a nearby church who did that very thing to his own wife. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperate wicked. But another form of murder, I think, can easily happen. in this church, amidst this congregation. Murder of the heart through anger. Here's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That would include Numbers 35. But I tell you that anyone who is angry at his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who calls his brother Raca is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So those verses there kind of build, you probably noticed, like a crescendo where our anger builds in these three stages to the point of statements and thoughts that, according to Jesus, are murderous. So you start with the basic level. Everyone who's angry at his brother. Second stage, whoever says to his brother. Raca is an Aramaic word, actually, that means empty. So it'd be like us in a modern term saying, you airhead. Someone gets angry at the point of looking at another person and speaking hurtful, derogatory remarks to a vicious point. It's a problem. You've gone too far. Stage three, whoever says you fool, which is the Greek moros, which gives us our English word moron. That's the third stage of outright verbal murder. Harbored anger, sustained to that vicious point. It burst out of the mouth in anger and rage as the tongue speaks from the heart. And then the word translated hell, Gehenna, is a compound word meaning Valley of Hinnom, which that is the ravine south of the city of Jerusalem, still there today, although I don't use it for the same purpose. But in ancient times, rubbish was dumped there in a pile and burned continuously, so which consequently became a proper metaphor or slang for the fire of hell. So I just think Jesus is there multiplying examples to drive the lesson home. He's like a preacher who makes his point, then he makes his hearers feel that point. And remember, he just said, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter heaven. They thought if they simply avoided committing the outward act of murder that they'd obeyed and they were righteous. So Jesus confronts his audience. You who think yourselves far removed from murderers, have you never gotten angry at anybody? Have you never said vicious words to somebody? Never hated? Never maybe wished somebody were dead? All such vilifying angers lie at the root of murder and makes a thoughtful person realize we're no different, morally speaking, from the actual murderer. These verses make one great point. The Old Testament law forbidding murder must not be assumed to adequately be satisfied when no blood has been shed. Rather, the law points more to a fundamental problem, our unrighteous anger in our hearts. So by Jesus' own authority, he insists that the judgment thought to be reserved for the acted out murderer, in reality, anger hangs over angry people, the spiteful, the contemptuous. So if we consider all those factors, what person among us is not condemned? Now, Jesus doesn't say all murderers go to hell or that you'll go to hell if you have angry thoughts. Again, who's innocent of that? People go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ as the Savior. His point, I think, here is that even angry thoughts and words bring enough guilt to send a person to hell if they don't have Jesus. And I think God would say that when we have these things present in our hearts, they are moral pollution, just as much as the outward act of deliberate bloodshed was back in the Old Testament land. So we've got to get that out, folks. We have to keep our hearts cleansed from that. It can have disastrous results. Okay, then, what about the other side of it then? Stay with me. From the standpoint of the victim, does God give some liberties here to just go ahead and take matters into our own hands? No. Number three, we should look to God as our protection from those who would try to harm us. And there's two things I think that are brought out. He's our refuge. He's our refuge. Now, we don't get that directly from this passage, but from comparison with the rest of the Bible, later on, some of Moses' parting words to these Israelites in Deuteronomy 33:27, just before he died, he said, "The eternal God is our refuge." David began one of his last songs before he died, these words, in 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 3. We got the point on God is our refuge. And then the next verse, Chris, please. 2 Samuel 22. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my stronghold, my refuge, my savior from violent men. You save me." Proverbs says, "The Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous flee into it and are safe." And of course, maybe our favorite one, Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble." So you see, refuge, our refuge, is never ultimately found in the security of sanctuary cities or by the elders or high priests or police forces, government officials, or our court system. It's found only in God. "My light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The stronghold of my life, for whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27:1. "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." Psalm 62:8. God is our refuge, but secondly, he's also, point B, our avenger. Best leave that to him. So when those times come, when God allows someone to break through his hedge and hurt you, God will then become your avenger. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to fight back. You don't have to get even. It isn't necessary for you to get somebody who got your brother or your mom or your child or your wife in vigilante justice like it's the Wild West. Romans 12, 17 to 19 says this: "Do not repay evil, anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So don't take the law into your own hands. Then in Romans 13 says to let the government authorities, quote, "punish evildoers." And if they don't get it right, because we can't always count on it that they will get it right, God eventually will. May not be in our timing, to our liking, may not be fast enough, may not be severe enough as we would think. And it may not even come in this lifetime, but it will. A man reaps what he sows. So these laws in Numbers 35 affirm in judicial fashion the sanctity of human life. The main commandment simply says, "You shall not murder." That law, though, also reminds us of some of the great themes of the book of Numbers. God walks in the midst of his people, and they must therefore preserve themselves from all impurity, particularly that which may cause death. So we should value and protect life as God does, making our best efforts to preserve ourselves in our society in purity and holiness. And if we ever do become vulnerable or actually experience the violence from another person, we should look to God as our ultimate protector from those who try to harm us, because he is both our refuge and our avenger. Stay with me, please. Before I close, I want to give you this story. Came across it in recent days from the 40 Days for Life ministry magazine. It's about a guy named Dave Carroll, who was a confessing Christian after he met his future wife, Lisa, at work, and she invited him, and he started attending church with her, but still living a selfish, promiscuous, and alcohol-driven lifestyle. Well, that all changed one night when he went to a party. Dave somehow managed to get home safely, but not everyone at the party did. The following morning, Dave received the tragic news that one of his best buddies was killed in a head-on collision. So grief-stricken, Dave cried out to God, rededicated his life to Christ, and put the bottle down once and for all. Soon after, he married Lisa, became a pastor, and the two of them began a life of ministry in rural Montana. That's when Dave received another unexpected call. It was his former partner, whom he'd been sexually active with, though unmarried, conceived children with her, and had urged her to get abortions. She heard a rumor that he'd actually become a pastor, and so she wanted to find out about that. The call gave the opportunity for Dave to ask for forgiveness for all the ways that he had failed her, including the abortions. And then in answer to prayer, she graciously forgave him, which brought great consolation to Dave's soul. Both Dave and his former partner have since been blessed with marriages and more children. God has blessed me with an amazing wife and 6 children, Dave said, full of gratitude. The Lord is better to us than what we deserve. The call also helped Dave realize that he wasn't alone. There are countless others who need to hear the gospel of life and the true story of Christ's mercy. I've ministered to women well into their 70s who shared their past abortions with me. Some of these women and men have been carrying this pain with them for more than 50 years, Dave said. I get to tell them that Jesus loves them and that they can be forgiven. But for more than 10 years, David said no to participating in any pro-life activities, including 40 Days for Life events. But God kept working on his heart until, without realizing it, he found healing from his past by helping others heal from their abortions. At last, Dave and Lisa were ready to stand and pray with the Helena, Montana 40 Days for Life campaign. What they do is these prayer vigils and then counseling sessions or witnessing opportunities, if they can, in front of pro-abortion places. So that journey that began with Dave thinking his responsibility to his former girlfriend and their children came full circle as Dave and his wife stood together in front of an abortion facility as witness to abortion vulnerable moms and their babies. At that vigil, God brought Dave's heart to break one more time, only to piece it back together. So standing in front of this Planned Parenthood location, Dave became whole again. My heart broke, he recalled. God had taken me, this man, who had been complicit in the murder of my own children, and allowed me to pray and minister to women here in front of this abortion facility. And that Planned Parenthood location, by the way, has since gone out of business. Indeed, we have a merciful God of second chances who is good to us beyond measure. He's merciful. So these 6 cities of refuge of the Old Testament once again point to Christ, God's provision in him. I mean, think about it. Look at the screen now one more time, this last slide. Christ in comparison to the Old Testament cities of refuge. He was appointed out of God's love and mercy, and went to the cross to shed his own blood for sinners, because all of us deserve to die. God gave those cities to the people of Israel, and they were appointed by God's love and mercy as well. Was Christ adequate to meet the need? Oh, yes. Christ is accessible to all people. Those 6 cities were arranged geographically throughout the land so that no one was very far from being able to travel to it and seek refuge. Christ is adequate to meet the need. And so long as you stayed in the city of refuge, you were safe. And then Hebrews 6:18 plainly says that we can have strong encouragement by the fact that Christ is the one to whom we have, quote, fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So Jesus saves, he keeps us safe from our sins and the punishment from them so that all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Since Jesus is, after all, our high priest who never dies. So, do you know him as your Savior, first and foremost? Have you received him because you know who he is, you know what he's done for you, you know who you are as a sinner and deserving to die. But that also you can find mercy and grace and forgiveness for your sins through God, from God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Before I close, I thought it might be appropriate to say that we'll have a public invitation. So Bruce, if you can put your thoughts together and pick out one verse, because it's almost noon. You can pick out one verse from this final hymn. If you have a spiritual issue to deal with today, I'd love to meet you here at the front if you want to make that decision public. You don't have to, but you can look at your life. And if I were to summarize the book of Numbers in two words from our standpoint, two words from God's standpoint, Bruce is right, God's holiness. Two words from our standpoint, consecration. Comprehensive consecration. That's what our lives need to be. And we need to protect life. Preserve ourselves in holiness and purity, protecting life. And if you don't know the mercy giver, Jesus Christ, this could be an opportunity for you. If you want to make it a public decision, again, you don't have to. We're not trying to put anybody on the spot or embarrass anybody. But if you'd like to share a decision of you spiritually in your heart that you've made today, or maybe in the recent days, or you want to make today, then we'll meet you. We want to pray with you. We want to counsel with you and teach you further and further in the ways of God. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close this morning, we thank you, Lord. We should be full of thanks because your mercy allows us to breathe our own next breath.